Amen. Well, if you are visiting with us today, we are in the book of James. We have begun a journey through the New Testament book of James. And the last 2 weeks, we have been on verses 2 through 4 of James 1, talking about trials. And James gives us some insight into trials. And so 2 weeks ago, we looked at some of those truths that James shares with us about trials. Last week, we focused on our response as believers and how we handle trials, how we handle the difficult times, the dark moments that we find ourselves oftentimes having to navigate. And James gives us the insight of the attitude that we need to have as believers in Christ through our trials. And he says we are to consider it all joy. And so the attitude that needs to lead the way and guide the way for us through our trials is the attitude of joy. And I told you last week that James is not speaking irrationally. He's not speaking crazy talk when he tells us that it is joy that we as believers can have even in the midst of our trials. Not saying that we can't feel sorrow, not saying that we can't grieve, but what will sustain us and what will continue to lead and guide us through those moments of grief and those moments of sorrow in our trials is the attitude of joy. Because we have a joy source in our relationship with Jesus Christ that runs deeper, and that it will sustain us and help us overcome those midst or those times of sorrow when we find ourselves in the midst of a trial. And as we face our trials and we're commanded to have joy in the midst of our trials, James is going to give us a warning this morning, or he's going to give us a potential danger that we all as believers need to be aware of. And that's how we're going to start your outline this morning. If you like to follow along and take notes, there is a lurking danger that every single one of us as a Christ follower, as a believer, are going to face when we enter into a trial. Now remember, James is speaking to believers. So this is a book written to believers. This is a book specifically that James is giving insight into how we as believers in Christ, we as those who have put our faith, our trust, our hope in Christ, are to live out our faith. How we put into practice our faith that we say, that we claim to have in Jesus Christ. And there is no greater time for us to live out our faith than when we find ourselves in the midst of a trial. And there is a lurking danger that we all are going to face that James is aware of. And that's why James tells us that we need to have this attitude of joy, because there is a danger, and the danger is this. And it's number one there on your outline, that every trial is going to bring with it the temptation to want to blame God and get angry with Him. Within every trial, there's going to be this temptation to want to point our finger at God and say, God, I am mad at you. I am angry at you because you brought this about in my life, or you didn't stop this from happening, or you permitted this from taking place or from happening in my life. And James is aware of this. And so look at what he says in verse 13. We're going to jump down in the book for just a moment to chapter 1, verse 13. And this is what he says. He says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God himself cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. So what temptation is James referring to here when he's talking about let no one say when he is tempted? Well, if you put it in context and what James is speaking of in this first part of his letters, he's speaking of trials. And I believe that what he's telling us is that there is going to be a temptation to want to blame God, to want to get angry at God for our trials. What is interesting, when you look at the original language that the book of James was written in, which is Greek, by the way, and you look at the word trials that he uses in verse 2 when he says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. And then you go down here to verse 13 of James chapter 1, and he says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. That same word, trials and temptations, is the same word in the Greek language. Both words come from the same root in the Greek language. And it depends on the context, whether you translate it as trials or whether you translate it as temptation. And so what James is trying to get us to see is that these external trials that we're all going to face in life that are going to come our way are going to bring about internal trials or temptations. And one of those temptations that we are going to face is that we are going to at times want to blame God for our suffering and for our pain. And James wants us to make sure that we avoid this temptation, or that we overcome this temptation. And so I put on your outline, it's important to understand this. Although God is sovereign over both good and evil, and we've talked about that, and we spent some time last week talking about that, God is never, ever, ever the author of evil. And it is important that we keep that truth in mind. Yes, God is sovereign, and yes, He's going to rule over both good and evil, and yes, nothing is going to happen to us that will not first pass through His providential fingers. We talked about that last week. But no, God is never the author of evil. Evil has in mind to do only one thing, and that is to harm us, and that is to destroy us. And God never has the intent to harm us or hurt us or destroy us through our trials. A good verse that helps us see this is Lamentations chapter 3, verses 32 through 33. I referenced it on your outline. I don't know if we actually have this verse up on the screen, but let me just read it for you. If you have your Bible and you want to turn over to Lamentations, it's chapter 3, verses 32 through 33. And this is what it says. For if he causes grief, for if God causes grief, then it says this, then he will have compassion according to his abundant loving kindness. So I'm saying, if God causes grief, in other words, if God is going to be sovereign over our grief, and he's going to permit, he's going to allow, he's even going to bring about times when we have to endure certain pain, certain suffering, then it says what is going to rule over all of that is his compassion and his loving kindness. Verse 33 of Lamentations says this, for he does not afflict willingly or grieve the sons of men. The word willingly there means he does not literally afflict from the heart. In other words, his affliction is not that which is meant to harm us. It's not that which is meant to destroy us. God's intent is never to inflict harm to his children as an act of evil or wrongdoing. And James wants us to know this and understand this. This is why he clearly states, and I put number two there on your outline, God is the giver of every good and perfect gift. God alone is the author of goodness. He is the giver of every good and perfect gift. The one that we are to turn to for help, and the one that we not point our finger at, or the one that we point our finger to blame. If you look at James chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, James says this. He says, do not be deceived. And so there's something that James wants to make sure, that the enemy, or that our way of thinking does not get clouded, and the enemy doesn't try to fool us in thinking that if you're having a hard time, you're going through a trial, you're experiencing some amount of pain or suffering or setback in life, that you point the finger at God and say, God, I'm mad at you, and I'm going to turn away from you, and I'm going to quit coming to church, or I'm going to just abandon my faith altogether. That's exactly what the enemy wants you to do. And that's why James says, do not be deceived. He says, don't let the enemy fool you in thinking that God is the one who is authoring your pain and your suffering, or that there's an evil intent behind it. Because this is what he says, verse 17. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. James wants to be very clear that God is the giver of good gifts. He is not the author of evil. When we are going through our trials, we must avoid the temptation to point our finger angrily at God and blame Him. As a matter of fact, rather than blame God, James is saying the one that we need to turn to is God. And that's exactly opposite of what the enemy wants you to do. the enemy, Satan, or even our own sinful nature at times, and the message of the world is going to all come together to conspire against us in our trials and in our sufferings, to tempt us to be angry at God for bringing about this trial into our lives. It is never right to be angry at God. Never. It is never right to be angry at God. Being angry at God is always sinful. Now that doesn't mean that we don't experience those feelings. But what James is telling us is when we begin to experience those feelings, we need to immediately have a red flag going, this is not right. This is not the kind of response that a believer in Christ is going to have as a result of their trials. There is something amiss if that is your feeling, if that is where you are heading as a result of your trial. You're wanting to turn away from God. You're wanting in anger to say, God, I'm done. I'm out. I'm walking away. I don't need you. I don't want you. If this is what you're going to do or allow, James is saying, be aware of this lurking danger, because it is never right to be angry at God. And so number three, I put on your outline, we never have a just cause to be angry with God or to blame Him for our suffering and pain. The reason that it is sinful to be angry at God is because we never, ever have a just cause to be angry with God or to blame Him. Being angry at sin is good. Being angry at God is not. One of the things, and we don't have time to go into it in depth today, but one of the things that sin is always meant to do, and why God through sin, or what God through sin shows us, is that sin always brings suffering. Sin always brings pain. Sin always brings destruction. And sin is meant to always be a constant reminder to us of what physically sin brings is just what it also brings spiritually. Sin never brings good. Sin always brings destruction. And so every time we find ourselves in the midst of suffering, and suffering is brought into this world as a direct result of sin, then what we're reminded of is that it's okay to be angry at sin. It's okay to be angry at the cause of sin and what sin does, and it should cause us to be angry. But the last thing that our suffering needs to do is turn us away from God. Because God is always good. And God always does good. Amen? God is always good, and God always does good. So being angry at God says, God, I don't believe that you're good and that you always do good. As a matter of fact, our anger at God, or our wanting to blame God or point the finger at God for our trials and for our pain or for our suffering, is ultimately a way of saying, God, I believe that you're bad, or that you're weak, or that you are cruel, or that you are foolish. All of which is absolutely not true when it comes to God. Believing any of those things about God, that God is cruel, or that God is foolish, or that God is weak, or that God is bad, dishonors God, because none of those things are true of God. And anytime we dishonor God, we are acting sinfully. That is why it is never right to be angry at God. I reference for you on your outline 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, and this is what it says. This is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. Saying that God is good, and that everything that God does is always good. There is no darkness at all in God. There's never a moment, there's never a nanosecond where God is going to do something that is not good, or that is evil, or that is harmful, or that is destructive, that is meant to be done in an evil way, or in a cruel way, or in an unloving way. When Jonah gets angry with God, God rebukes him. If you go to the book of Jonah, and you read, Jonah's just a four-chapter book, but you go to the book of Jonah, and Jonah gets angry at God. And the main reason Jonah is angry at God is because God has called Jonah to go to Nineveh, which are the enemies of the Israel nation, the Assyrians. And God says, I want you to go to Nineveh, their capital city, and I want you to preach the gospel. I want you to preach repentance so that they will repent of their sin. And Jonah says, God, I don't want to do that. I don't want to go there. I don't want these people to repent. I want you to pour forth judgment and condemnation on our enemies, not mercy and grace and forgiveness. And so you know the story. What does Jonah do? He runs from God. And when he runs from God, he finds himself in the belly of a big fish. Point being, it's never a good thing to run from God, ever. But it goes to the end of the book, and you get to the end, and Jonah does preach this message of repentance. And guess what the Ninevites do? Guess what these people in Nineveh, these Assyrians do? Anybody know? They repent. They repent. And they do turn from their sin. And guess what? Jonah's not happy about it. And he goes, God, I knew this would happen. I knew that if I preach repentance, that people were going to come and repent and you were going to forgive because you're a forgiving God. And he gets angry at God. And he's sitting there watching these people repent of their sin. And he's angry. And if you go to the very last few verses of the book, this is what it says. It says, God says to Jonah, do you have good reason to be angry about this plant? And so what happened was, as Jonah was sitting there watching the people repent, God caused this shade plant, this shade tree, little tree to grow up and give Jonah shade. And then just like that, the worms come and eat it up and it fades and or dies, and Jonah gets angry about it. And so Jonah says, yes, I do have good reason to be angry, even to the point of death. Then the Lord said, you had compassion on the plants, for which you did not work, which you did not cease to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons that do not know the difference between right and wrong? And God says, Jonah, you have zero reason to be angry. If you go to the book of Job, Job goes through suffering that most of us in this lifetime will never have to go through. We'll never fully know or understand or comprehend. And Job, get to the end of the book, Job repents of his anger at God when he questioned what God was doing and why God was doing it. Look what Job chapter 42 verse 6 says. Job repents saying this, I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. As painful as our trials may be, we must trust that God is good and he has good purposes that he is accomplishing through those trials. God is like a surgeon who is cutting us. The cutting is not meant as an act of evil, but as an act of good. Right? When you go to a surgeon and you're about to undergo surgery, we just have a dear member of our church, Lenita Morris, Friday, had a major surgery. She willingly submitted herself to that surgeon and allowed that surgeon to cut on her. Why? Did she think that surgeon was in some way acting in an evil way by cutting her open? Or did she believe that the surgeon was cutting her open so that there would be an end result that would be for her good? She fully and completely submitted herself to the surgeon, trusting that what he was about to do in a painful moment would result in a much better purpose in the end. That's exactly, God is the great physician. Amen? And when he, in his sovereign will, decides we need to be cut on a little bit, it's never for an intent of evil and harm. It's always for an intent of a greater good, bringing about at the end a result that will help us rather than harm us. And so this is why James, in chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, speaks of the need for wisdom in the midst of our trials. He talks about this lurking danger, and then he says, we need wisdom. If in the midst of our trial, we find ourselves not allowing joy to be the attitude that is leading and guiding us, a joy that we have in the Lord. He says, there needs to be wisdom that we employ in the midst of our trials. So look what verses 5 through 8 says in James chapter 1. It says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. Not viewing your trial from a joyful, God-centered perspective is evidence of a lack of wisdom. That's number one there. Not viewing your trial from a joyful, God-centered perspective is evidence of a lack of wisdom. And so James is saying, wait a minute. Again, if you find yourself in the midst of a trial, as a believer, as a Christ follower, and your attitude begins to turn sour, your attitude begins to turn against God, and you begin to lose your joy in the Lord, then he says, red flag, you are lacking wisdom that you need to employ in the midst of this trial. To not have joy or to get angry at God and lose your joy in the Lord, James says, is not wise. If that is the case, you lack wisdom. You need to ask for wisdom because you are not seeing, you're not understanding, you're not perceiving this trial from the right perspective. He goes on to say in verse 6 that you must ask for this wisdom without any doubting. Now, we'll come back and talk specifically about the wisdom here at the end. But number 2 there says, the doubt James refers to in verse 6 is a doubting that causes you to be angry at God or at odds with God because of your trial. So he says there in verse 6, he talks about if you doubt, then you are like the surf of the sea being driven and tossed by the wind. He says, if your trial is causing you to doubt, causing you to be angry at God, causing you to be at odds with God, because in your trial, all of a sudden you find yourself going, God, I'm not so sure that you're good. I'm not so sure that you're bringing good from this purpose or from this trial, that you have a good purpose. I'm not even so sure, God, that you maybe you're even there. This whole trial is causing me to doubt whether you even exist. This whole trial is causing me to doubt who you are, what you're about, and everything that I maybe have once held near and dear to my heart all of a sudden is in question. And James says, wait a minute, that is not the response of a genuine saving faith in Jesus Christ. He says that kind of attitude is not going to be the kind of attitude that is living out a genuine saving faith in Jesus Christ. The kind of doubt that James is referencing here is the kind of doubt that he warns us about in James 13 when he says, be careful. There's going to be a lurking danger, and the temptation there is going to be to want to blame God, get angry at God. In James chapter 4, verse 4, James speaks of being hostile with God. He says that there are things in life that are going to cause you to want to be hostile to God. The same thing he's really talking about here in James chapter 1. He says there's all kinds of things in this life that are going to cause us to be at odds with God. And one of those things, he says, is when we are friends with the world. If you go to James chapter 4, verse 4, he says this. He says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself out to be an enemy of God. One of the things that our trials is going to show us is how, at times, we love the things of this world more than we love God. And at times, when our trial removes something in our life that we hold near and dear, at that moment, we're going to have a moment of crisis, or we're going to have a faith moment, a come-to-Jesus moment, where we're going to have to deal with this question. Do I love God more than I love you fill in the blank? When this person, when this relationship, when this job, when this toy, when this health, when whatever it is taken from me, do I love that more than I love God? And if you find yourself getting angry at God because this is taken away from you, then maybe what God is trying to show you is your faith and your love for the things of this world are greater than your faith and your love is for me. And we do not want to be there as believers. We want to be in a place where we say, God, you are what we treasure above everything else. And yes, these other gifts that you give us in life are great blessings. But if those other gifts ever take the place of you being the greatest love of my life, then I'm in danger of being in a place in my faith that I do not need to be in. In verses 7 through 8, James talks about the kind of doubting that brings this instability to our life. And so I put number 3 on your outline. A doubt that puts you at odds with God will always cause great instability in your life. When your doubt causes you to be at odds with God because you're questioning God's goodness, you're questioning who God is, you're questioning God's existence, and you're finding yourself maybe loving the things of this world more than you are loving God, that's going to put you in a very unstable or unstable place in your life. And James refers to that as being tossed about by the winds and the surf of the sea. Now, I don't know if you've ever been at sea when the waves are big, like 15, 20 foot swells. I can tell you this, the sickest I've ever been in my life was when I went deep sea fishing. And those swells were 15, 20 feet high, and we were just going, whew. And I've never been so sick in my life. As a matter of fact, I didn't even get to fish. As a matter of fact, I spent my time hurling over the edge of the boat. And everyone who was fishing was going, "Hey, Brad, come throw up right here because you're helping my fishing." True story. That is a true story. Everywhere I threw up, people started catching fish. And so it became a joke. "Hey, come hurl right here." And all I wanted was to get back on solid ground. All I wanted was a stability back in my life and get me off of this boat that is being tossed about by the wind and the waves of the sea. When, as believers, we find ourselves doubting and we're going to find ourselves in a very unstable place in life, that is not going to be the witness that God wants us to be. God has called us through Christ to have an anchor of our souls. That's what Hebrews talks about. Hebrews says, through Christ, Christ is the anchor of our souls, that we're going to be anchored so that no matter what winds blow, no matter what storms come, no matter what trials we face, we are not going to be tossed about like the wind and the waves and the surf of the sea. We're going to be anchored. And when we're anchored, then our witness for Christ is going to be that much greater. We're going to be living out this faith. And so James says, be careful. Be careful that your doubt does not create in you an instability where you are on a wild ride to nowhere and you are completely out of control and you do not demonstrate Christ as the firm foundation anchor in your life. Because he says, when that is happening, then you can expect not to receive anything from the Lord, he says in verse 7, because you are a double-minded man, unstable in all your ways. And number 4, I put there on your outline, being double-minded is a reference to having an allegiance to things of this world and treasuring them over God. And that's what he's talking about. It says you're double-minded. It says you pretend that you have an allegiance to the Lord, or you think that you have an allegiance to the Lord, but your doubt is showing otherwise, that you have an allegiance to other things rather than being singular, rather than loving Jesus with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. You're really divided in your devotion. And anywhere you go in Scripture, the one thing that Jesus says is, if you're going to be my follower, you cannot be divided in your love for me. He says you have to be all in. And one of the ways that we are going to live out our faith in Christ through the midst of our trials is we're not going to doubt. We're not going to be double-minded. We are going to say, Jesus, you are all in. And if we find ourselves at that place where we are doubting, then we lack wisdom. And we need God to help us get back to that point and that place in life where He is our joy, even through the midst of our sorrow. So I put number 5 there. Here's the wisdom in verse 5 that James is speaking of. It's a godly wisdom that's going to consist of 3 things: knowledge, perception, and experience. Anytime Scripture speaks of having this kind of wisdom, it's talking about having a knowledge, having a perception, and having an experience that all comes together to allow us to live out our faith in Christ. Godly wisdom is the knowledge of God and His Word. That's where it starts. It's the knowledge, it's the understanding of who God is. The wisdom that leads to a life of joy that will send us through these trials in a way that honors and glorifies God and allows us to be the witnesses that God has called us to be starts with a right understanding of who God is. That's why Scripture tells us in Proverbs 9:10, and by the way, I had a dyslexic moment. I think it says 10:9 on your outline. It should say 9:10. But Proverbs 9:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." The fear of the Lord is where it all begins, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Proverbs 2:6 tells us, "For the Lord gives wisdom, from His mouth come knowledge and understanding." We want wisdom, it starts understanding rightly who God is as He's revealed Himself from His Word. 2 Timothy 3:15 says, "From childhood," Paul is talking to Timothy, "from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation." It says, "Timothy, don't forget that you gain wisdom. You receive wisdom when you, from even early in your life, you were reading the Word of God. And that wisdom led you to a saving faith relationship with Jesus Christ." So if we want to have godly wisdom, it starts with a right understanding about who God is as He's revealed Himself in His Word. B, it also means that we're going to view life from the mindset of the salvation that we have in Christ. So it means just simply, not only do we understand who God is rightly as He's revealed Himself in His Word, but it means we're going to look at life differently from a perspective or through a lens that has given us a salvation, a newness, a mindset that is completely different, that is completely foreign to what the world who does not know Christ has. We're going to view life from a brand new mindset. So Romans 8, 6, and 7 says this, "For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God, and it does not subject itself to the law of God." It's not able to do so. It can't even do it. Because through Christ, we have a different mindset than those who are not in Christ have. Romans 12:2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed." How? By the renewing of your mind. And how are we renewed? Our mind is renewed through our saving faith relationship with Jesus Christ. In Colossians, we are told, "Don't set your mind on the things of this earth, but rather set your mind on the things that are above." And so, godly wisdom starts with a right understanding of who God is. It starts with a relationship that is born through faith in Jesus Christ, that allows us to see through a completely different lens, a God-centered lens that we cannot otherwise see outside of that relationship. And then see, godly wisdom is experientially living out the truth. It's just living out, doing what God has said to do. And when I know who God is, based on the truth of what He's given me, and in that relationship, I have a renewed mind, I have a renewed perspective, and then I put into practice. And in experience, I can say, this really works. This word that God has given me, when applied, actually works. It actually does what it says it's going to do. It changes me. It helps me be different. It allows me to see things differently. It, when I put it into practice, actually works wonders in my life. That's why Moses, early on in Scripture, told the Israelites that they can't just know the commandments of God. They have to actually do the commandments of God if they want to live out the wisdom that God has imparted through His Word. So Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 5 through 6, that I reference for you, says this, "See, I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do thus in the land where you are entering to possess it. So keep and do them, for that is your wisdom, and that is your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and an understanding people." Not just having the commandments and knowing what they are, but actually doing them is what will allow the wisdom of God to be clearly experienced and seen. Jesus says the same thing in Matthew 7:24 when He says, "If anyone hears my words and acts upon them, he'll be compared to a wise man who's built his house upon the rock." And then James later tells us in his book, in verse 1 or chapter 1, verse 22, "Prove yourself to be a doer of the word and not merely a hearer who delude themselves." Godly wisdom starts with a right knowing, understanding of who God is, a mindset that sees from a God-centered perspective out of a relationship with Him, and then a practice of living out His truths so that when all of that comes together, we will have the kind of wisdom that we need in the midst of our trial to be able to say, I consider it all joy. Well, how do we get this godly wisdom? Let me just end real quickly with these last three things. You're saying, well, how does that come about? Well, number one, salvation through faith in Christ. If you're here today and you've never put your faith in Christ, then everything that James is talking about, everything we've been talking about this morning, you cannot take any step further than putting your faith in Jesus Christ first. You will have no wisdom to lead you through the kind of trials that God is talking about going through with a joy that He's talking about going through it with if you do not first enter into a saving faith relationship with Jesus Christ. All those verses I reference for you there on your outline just simply talk about how we have a wisdom first and foremost that rests and resides in the person of Jesus Christ and the relationship we have with Him. Number two, we need to pray for it. So we have a relationship with Jesus Christ, and then all of a sudden we find ourselves beginning to doubt, beginning to question, beginning to wonder. Well, at that point, we acknowledge, God, I'm struggling. God, I'm not having the kind of joy that I know that I need to have. There's a red flag flying here that I know is telling me that I'm not expressing the kind of attitude that I need to have. And so we pray. And look what James 1:5 says. If any of you lacks wisdom, what do? You ask God, and He will give to all generously and without reproach. In other words, you think that's a prayer that God wants to answer? Absolutely. Absolutely. God says, you ask me for wisdom. You ask me to help you have the joy that you need, to help you have the perspective you need, to help you have the understanding that you need. Then yes, I am going to answer that prayer. And then number three, We saturate our hearts and our minds in the Scriptures. Through our relationship with Christ and through the prayer life, when we are filled with the knowledge that God has given to us through His Word, it will help us put everything in the right understanding that we need, in the right perspective we need. Let me just share the very last verse that I referenced there for you, Colossians 3:16. And it just simply says this, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Not just a little bit, not just a casual, yeah, I think I kind of know what that says, or I think I kind of have an understanding of that. It says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Because it's when we are saturating our hearts and our minds with Scripture, then we will begin to see things in the perspective with the kind of wisdom that James is talking about here in his letter. Let us as believers not fall prey to the temptation to say, God, I doubt you because of this trial. And it's a temptation that every single one of us are going to face. The question is, as believers, what do we do when we find ourselves at that moment, at that point? Are we going to allow our trial to be encountered with a joy that will say to the rest of the world, even in the midst of sorrow, I have a God who sustains me in ways that nothing in this world ever can? And that will be the kind of witness, and that will be the kind of faith when we're living it out that will show that we have a genuine saving faith relationship with Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, help us to put into practice what you've given us as we consider it all joy through our various trials. And God, in those moments when we might lack wisdom, in those moments when we find ourselves tempted to question, tempted to doubt, tempted to not believe, God, may you bring us back every time, so that our faith will be seen as a genuine, saving faith relationship that has changed our lives forever, because you are the greatest treasure of our life. I pray it and I ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.